So I pray that as we go through these next couple of minutes, that the Spirit of God that's been hovering will continue to do so, and you may be aware of it. As Carly mentioned, just in case any of you think I got it wrong, no, we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But as I read through chapter 11, I found it difficult to find a positive choice in Scripture to bring during the meeting. You know how the Scripture reading should be something positive and uplifting, and I couldn't find it. Now, there could be something wrong with how I'm reading and what I'm seeing. But then I remembered, no. Do you remember that Kylie said when we were looking at this very first time that they had this family tradition? When we look at these first verses about the compliment sandwich. Do you remember the compliment sandwich? Is that such a thing, boys, or did she make it up? Right. You know, you say a positive thing first and then you hit with the negative. And when I read this, I thought, man, this is the filling. Chapter 11 is it. Because this is where Paul really gets stuck into him. So I went back to the beginning and the verses that Gordon read for us, and particularly verse 4 and 5. I thought, now this talks about how he really thought of them, what he thought of this group of people in the church at Corinth. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. And he goes on to talk about how God has given them everything they need to be the people of God in that place, which, as we have heard, is pretty awful, right? Godless in just about every possible way. So no, he was confident in them, so confident that having spent a few months there, he went preaching with them, teaching them, actually consolidating them into a group of people who could bring God into that godless society. And then having spent a few months there, he moved on, thinking he'd left it all in good hands. But then, as his happens, the wheels fell off, shall we say it that way? Because he began to get letters, emails, if you like, from people saying, do you know what's happening back there at Corinth? You've got no idea what it's like. They're doing everything wrong. These things are happening. As well as that, he was also getting requests, I found out when I was doing my research, from people saying, just want to clarify this. We're not sure about that. So that there was a whole lot of things going on in Corinth. So he tried to address them. And as you read through, if you read through the whole lot of this chapter, it gets very disjointed and there's issues here and then the next verse is, and you think, oh. But then when you understand that he's trying to address all these different issues, you think, oh my goodness. Wow, fancy trying to do that. I sometimes get halfway through a text and go, oh, bother, I'll ring them. All right? It's easier. Fancy having to try and put down all these really important things when it's got to go through miles and miles away. So it's sort of not clear in some ways, but you can tell from the way he speaks to them and some of his reactions to them, he is not happy with what was going on. And in looking at in several of the translations for some of these, it actually wasn't funny in the sense of humorous. It was, wow, they really, really got under his skin. Because God had given them so much. That's how he'd left them. You have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge. You know what to say. You know what to do. You know how to... The answer is Jesus. That's what we've talked about. And I've shown you how to live your life in such a way that whatever's going on around about you, no matter how negative or how hurtful or how much persecution you're facing, the answer is Jesus. And that's all they needed. And actually, that's all we need. But they forgot, just like we do. The first big issue that blew up, according to chapter 11, was that the report came that some of the women were praying and prophesying in public services without their heads covered. Now, I got excited when I read that verse, said, wow, they probably never been allowed to do that before. But that wasn't the point. The point was they were doing it without their heads covered. Now, I had to look and then realise that in the culture of the day, that was not a good thing. Because the only women who never covered their heads in public were the priestesses of Aphrodite, right? The temple prostitutes. So, no, that probably wasn't a good look for an early church if they were dressing the same as the priestesses. So, yeah, okay. So he says to them, you need to be mindful that you don't give offence. So within this new covenant that they'd come to with Jesus, this freedom that they had in worship, they had to be careful that there was a line, if you like, where you weren't offending people, because you weren't going to win them to Jesus if you offended them. So God's love didn't mean offending people. They had to realise that, which he would have shown them when he was there, but they'd forgotten. So he says to them, okay, be careful what you do. Conduct yourselves in a manner that does not bring unnecessary division or offence. Fair enough. Issue handled, move on. But it somehow, in the next verse, it moves into discussions of who's more important. Next sigh, men or women. And then it moves on to, well, it's got to be the man because God created the man and first, and then the woman came from the side of man, and it's like, how did we get to that? But obviously it was an issue, whether it was an attempt at deflection or what, but it was an issue. So it goes round and round. Again, culturally, that had to be taken into consideration. But after a number of verses, you find we're in this. Ultimately, he just gets to the point where he says this, and I took this from the Voice translation, which I thought was really quite... It just sums it up very succinctly. So from chapter 11, verses to 11 and 12, regardless of how it all began, you can hear the frustration. Regardless of how it all began, husbands and wives should recognise they are not independent. Whoa. For just as woman was taken from the side of man, man is taken from the womb of woman. In a similar way, all things and all people share the same ultimate source. What are we carrying on about? What's more important? And yet this was causing division. This was causing discussion. In the middle of all that was happening around them in the world, we've been talking about this morning, that was the argument. Really? Really? You know how sometimes when you've got a sandwich, it might be your favourite sandwich, but if there's something that you really don't like and you get right into the middle of it and you bite and you find that, like chilies or something like that, you go, whoops. This is what happens in these verses. It doesn't matter because ultimately, as Paul would have taught them, all men, women, there's no such men and women before God. We all come to him on a personal basis. None is better than the other. And yet that was just a symptom of what was happening, because there were some that were saying, you know, we're a little bit better than that lot. Us and them syndromes were happening. So he tries to say, tell them that's not a problem. You're standing before God, has got nothing to do with your status or within the society or within the church. It's to do with your acceptance of Jesus as your Saviour. That's it. And by saying that's it, that's the most powerful thing you can have. But they'd forgotten that. And it's that powerful thing that changes us, not whether you've crossed the T's and dotted the I's and got it all completely right. The second tradition they were having a lot of problems with was with communion. Now that was a little more difficult to work through, that not being a Salvation Army tradition. And yet you could see what was happening. And that's in the next lot of verses. And he gets really upset with that. Really very upset, because what they'd done, so rather than treat it as a solemn, reflective and unifying time, which is what he'd shown them how to do, they partied, quite literally. They were using it as a party. So what was meant as a special time of worship is almost a free-for-all. Now, how was that going to impact? So it was as if the behaviours they'd grown up with by living in the culture of Corinth started to infiltrate this early church. And this is what he says in verses 21 to 22, again from the voice, which has quite a strident tone to it. When it is time to eat, this is in the communion feast or the love feast as they called it, some hastily dig right in, but look, some have more than others. Over there, someone is hungry, and over here, someone is drunk. Wouldn't happen with us, but you know. What is going on? If a self-centred meal is what you want, can't you eat and drink at home? Do you have so little respect for God's people and this community that you shame the poor at the Lord's table? I don't even know what to say to you. Are you looking for my approval? You won't find it. And could I tell you, in all the translations I looked at, it isn't any softer. The tone is not any softer. I will not commend you. It's almost a disgust. They'd taken something that was a reverence to God, taken something that had meaning about the body of Christ being broken, and they turned it into a party. No, no. He goes on to remind them that the real meaning of that tradition is what he showed them when he was there, and that's what he'd passed on to them. But no. They turned it into something completely different. So was he disappointed in this group? I think we could safely say yes, because they weren't fulfilling their purpose in that place when he left them behind. A couple of weeks ago, Mark Poore in the community prayer asked the question. She'd read through 1 Corinthians and she said, I wonder what Paul would say to us. We're seeing what Paul has said to this group at Corinth. Wonder if there's anything he'd get really irate about with us. The clear message throughout is that it's our intent and the effect of our actions on others. More important than how we do it. It's not whether we've done it perfectly, whatever the activity is. It's about how did it affect. We're meant to be showing God's love. God doesn't demand perfection from our worship, but he does demand humble hearts. humble hearts, contrite spirits, the way we treat each other. As Jonathan prayed earlier, it starts with us. Everything that's happening in the world can be reflected in this group of people here. How do we treat each other? How do we talk about each other? It starts with us. In the prayer that Kimberly and Blake brought last week, there was one small sentence that really stuck out to me, and I was going to contact them to see if I could get the full content, and I didn't. But the comment was, they were praying for our reactions when change occurs, which we never find easy, but it was, when changes occur, the small things take on greater significance. And what had happened to this group in Corinth, all these small things that, yeah, they were possibly struggling with, they took on this huge, big significance. And the real reason they were there, gone. Gone. In the end of the 1980s, beginning of the 1990s, there was a book published by a writer called Stephen Covey. It was Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of the main habit was they kept the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't let it get lost. Don't get it get lost. And while I was going through these weeks of sort of thinking about this and thinking that this is not to bring a negative message, this is a red flag message, if you like, from this chapter 11. This is, because all of a sudden you realise that this is chapter 11. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 are the most well-known chapters out of 1 Corinthians, and they are full of such positive teaching on how to do it. And I was wondering, wow, is this the other end of the sandwich? Have I got the filling? But it changes as we go into 12 and 13. And one morning I was in my devotions, I was reading and this came up. And I went, oh, it's a bit different. Hadn't thought of that before. And it was talking about the character named Gulliver from Gulliver's Travels. Who remembers Gulliver's Travels? I hope a few more of you do. Six of us are going to enjoy this. Okay. It's by Jonathan Swift, who, again, the 17th century, so I realised we weren't all there then, but... And he was a clergyman, actually, English clergyman. He was also a writer, so always got himself into trouble by writing comments that were very reflective of the political situation of the day and the church. And he wrote this book. It's a fantasy book, and it talks about this sailor called Gulliver. Actually, he was a surgeon, I think. Fictional character. And he gets shipwrecked on an island. He actually gets shipwrecked on four different islands, and there's each he meets. It's almost like a, you know, early day superhero type thing. He goes into four different planets. But this is on an island. He manages to swim safely to shore and he falls asleep on the grass, right? And he wakes up to find himself, he can't move because he's laying on the ground. Part of me thought, I'll get someone to illustrate this, but no. Laying on the ground, tethered by lots and lots of tiny ropes all down, up and down his body. And he can't move because he'd landed on a place the inhabitants of which were no taller than 6 inches or 15 centimetres. I did convert it. Now, this is not just here in case I have a coughing fit, although that's one of the reasons. That's just a little bit smaller than 15 inches. The people that were around him who had held him down by their little ropes were that big. Right? Let me do that. He was somewhat of a giant next to them. But enough of them had managed to hold him down. And this was the comment. Sometimes we are overwhelmed by so many problems that we feel like we are as tied down and helpless as Gulliver. Though Gulliver didn't realise his situation at first, he was a giant being held captive in a land of tiny people. All he ever had to do was sit up, and the tiny ropes that held him down would pop and snap off. And if he stood to his feet, there they were. The enemy sends his minions against believers to cause a multitude of problems that make us feel helpless and unable to move. Ever felt helpless? What can I do? But the truth is, we are spiritual giants in a world of Lilliputian-sized troublemakers. I love that line. For the people of Corinth, what we find in chapter 11 were the tiny little troublemakers. God has equipped us with supernatural power in his word. His Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer and has given us power and authority to overcome the world. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1. You have been enriched with every word to say, every knowledge of goodness. You can do this. Why do we allow that to happen? But we do. Because if you like, the image of the church as a giant, so much it's a sleeping giant. And if ever the world needed that giant to wake up, it's now. Here we are. But first it starts within us. It starts within us. As I was struggling through the first reading through this chapter, a line of a song came to me, and it was this. Without Jesus, I find I am so often blind to the truth he's wanting me to see. And that was very much what I was feeling when I was reading this chapter. What's the truth in here? Not that there were lies, but what is it that God's wanting us to know? So I looked it up and found it, and it is in the songbook. It's written by Joy Webb. And it says this: it's Jesus I need, not the other stuff. All the other things that we do are great for helping people, but without Jesus, you're not going to wake up the giant. It is Jesus I need, who can make it all possible in me. Without Jesus, I am fine. I am so often blind to the truth. He's wanting me, it's personal, to see. Jesus, you are the one who can make my life complete. Oh, Jesus, my peace restore. It's Jesus I need. Jesus in me more and more. Because when Gulliver woke up, it wasn't just one rope. There were several, and sometimes we have to break them one at a time in order to allow us to stand and let the Holy Spirit, full power, make us the people he wants us to be. Then it says, it is Jesus I need, who will make my life beautiful and bold. And with Jesus in me, I need no longer be. And how's this for a line for today and this week? So afraid of what future days may hold. I would hope that that's your prayer. It's very simple. It has a beautiful tune. And in a moment, Kim's going to play that for us. And I'm going to ask you to make that your prayer. You might want to sing it. You might just want to read it while you listen to that. But first of all, I just want to pray. And I want to think about the possible things that could be the ropes that are holding you down. We can have so many. It can be greed, envy, perfectionism, seeking power, are some of those strings that hold you down that you probably have to continually break? And you do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Lord, we pray for a deeper understanding of your word. Give us teachable spirits and a greater desire to live by your principles, honouring you in all things. Help us to look to Scripture, not the culture around us, to define our roles and to live in a way that brings glory to your name. Teach us to trust in your grace as you ask us to simply step boldly into the plans that you have for us as individuals and the plans you have for us as a church and a community. May we find courage in your promises and the strength to move forward in faith. Prayerfully consider these words for you and what they may mean for you right now.